This morning we're in Matthew 23, guys. Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. And alongside of that passage, would you write this? Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 7, and verses 12 through 14. Exodus 12, 3 through 7, and 12 through 14. I'm going to read it to you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Father, as we continue to look at the life of your Son, we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, work in each of our hearts and lives, saving some, building up others. For some, there will be correction and rebuke. For others, it will be instruction in righteousness. Lord, however you want to serve this portion of your word, please do it. And in so doing, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus 12, the Feast of Passover, instituted in Egypt the night before they were delivered from their bondage under Pharaoh. As we come to chapter 23, it is the week of Passover, we believe, 32 AD. Jews from around the world have flooded into Jerusalem to commemorate their deliverance from bondage in Egypt and to offer the Passover lamb. By the end of this week, Jesus will be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, turned over to Pontius Pilate, beaten and murdered as the sacrifice for our sins, being the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. When Jesus began his public ministry, you remember John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here in chapter 23, we have recorded for us the last public address of Jesus, the last time that Jesus speaks to the multitudes publicly and at large. The subject matter, the religious hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. In the opening 12 verses that we studied together last week, Jesus publicly denounced the Pharisees and scribes, and he identified their religion as false on five counts. Count number one in verse 3, where he denounced them openly as hypocrites, and we're going to see that word come throughout the remainder of this chapter. In verse 4, he denounces them and identifies their religion as false because they had laid heavy spiritual burdens upon men and women. And remember, Jesus said, "If any of you are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest." He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But these guys were doing exactly the opposite. In verses 5 through 7, Jesus denounces them and identifies their religion as false because their religious activity was not for God and it was not for the glory of God. Rather, it was for themselves and their own glory. And then within that, in verse 6, Jesus denounces them and identifies their religion as false because all of their public displays of spirituality were merely the means to a selfish end. And that end was that of position and of title before men and women. And finally, verse 11, Jesus denounces them and identifies their religion as false because they had a false concept of greatness. As scathing as each of these denunciations were, they were only the prelude to what we're going to look at this morning. And this morning, depending on which version, which translation of the Bible you're reading, you're going to find 7 or 8 woes pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me read you what a couple of old commentators had to say here. One guy named A.T. Robertson, he was a Greek scholar. He called these, quote, the rolling thunder of Christ's wrath. Wow. The rolling thunder of Christ's wrath. Another one by the name of Plummer said that these woes are, quote, like thunder in their unanswerable severity and like lightning in their unsparing exposure. They illuminate while they strike. And indeed, we're going to see these were thunder and lightning. But as we read these, as we study these, we have to not carry on to Jesus what we may carry on to ourselves. And that is this is not a moment in which Jesus is losing his temper. From our study in 1 Samuel, we have seen that God's anger against sin is not like our anger. There's nothing in his heart that looks like the irritation or the impatience or the malice that we have against those who have offended us. When we speak of God being holy, we mean that there's an otherness to God. He's not like his judgment isn't like our judgments, only better. Or, you know, his love is like our love, only stronger. No, his love is nothing like our love. There's an otherness to it. And thank God for that. His anger is nothing like ours. It's nothing as we know it. Here's how one guy said it, and I love the definition. He said, it is the calm, settled opposition of his nature to sin. The calm, settled opposition of his nature to sin. The language in our text this morning even tells us that this was not thunder and lightning as you and I might thunder and lightning out of our own anger, because the Greek word translated as woe is actually hard to translate into our English language because it carries with it not only the idea of wrath, but also the idea of sorrow. The thunder and lightning of each woe has its origins in the settled opposition of God's nature against sin. But the thunder and lightning of each woe is also filled with divine grief over the stubborn blindness of these men. Their stubborn blindness moves God from who he is in his nature to make these proclamations of woe. But it's with grief. I believe there was tremendous compassion in the heart of Christ for these men as individuals because, as we're going to see at the end of our study, he fully understands the consequences of their hypocrisy. So let's dive in. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. One thing that's pretty obvious if you've read the Gospels is that Jesus never talked like this to a prostitute. Jesus never talked like this to a tax collector. Remember, the tax collector, lowest life form in Israel, because they were Jews working for Rome, extorting money from the Jews to prop up a pagan government against the true and living God, and then taking everything and anything else they can for their own personal enrichment. But Jesus never talked to the tax collectors like this. He never talked to the prostitutes. Remember the woman caught in adultery. Imagine that, caught in the act of adultery. And they drug her before Jesus. We can't imagine her having more than maybe a bedsheet. maybe, if that, caught in the act, drugged before Jesus. And he didn't pronounce woes on her at all. To those who would turn a heart towards him, he never spoke this way. To those, he always spoke of the mercy of God that was available to them, the love of God. The sincere, though maybe stumbling, disciple is never addressed like this. He didn't even speak this way to the rich young ruler who met with Jesus face to face and decided, no, I'll walk away. I like my riches more. So Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for," and here's why he's pronouncing the woe, "you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Nobody ever talked to these men like this. You need to understand, nobody dared speak in such language to them. The word hypocrite, it's the Greek word that means an actor under an assumed character, and it's derived from a Greek word that means to speak under a false part. So in front of all these people, he pronounces this woe, the thunder and the lightning, they come, and the lightning, it exposes them as though speaking under a false part. Everything that they have to say to the Israelites, to the Jews in terms of religion and relationship with God, it's a false part. It's only a pretense to get their own gain. And he speaks of them as those who shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Think of those terms. Slamming the door in people's faces. Shutting them out of heaven. And he says, you aren't entering in and you don't allow those who would like to go in to get in by your hypocrisy. Now, what's the application to you, to me, to the church in the year 2008? Well, today, there are a lot of people who go to seminary and graduate and are ordained, and many of them have never been ordained by God. You see, ordination by man is merely a recognition of God's ordination, God's call, God's anointing. Many of them aren't even saved. My friend Joe Foch in Philadelphia, he told me once of a guy, a seminary-educated pastor from a mainline denomination, been in the ministry for years, visited his church on a Sunday night. And upon hearing the clear proclamation and explanation of the scriptures, the man got saved. He had been to seminary, had the letters after his name, had been preaching sermons, but was not himself saved. As a saved man, he goes back to his denominational church and he starts preaching the simple gospel, starts proclaiming the simple truth of Scripture on a Sunday morning. And he began to see each week twos and threes coming forward to get saved. And then pretty soon people were getting saved in bunches. And after a matter of time, people were just piling into his church, getting saved and encouraged in their newfound faith. And then there came a phone call from denominational headquarters because they'd heard what was going on, and they said to him, "We'll not have any of this preaching of the gospel here." And they threw him out on his ear, fired him. Now, I would say those folks fit this rebuke. Shutting the door in the faces of people who wanted to come in. And that guy had been doing that for years, until he himself got saved and began to open the scriptures, open the word of God, proclaim the gospel to his congregation. And then they wanted to get saved. They started to come in, and you could see them begin to throng in, and then the denomination said, no. They fit that woe. Now, if you have the English Standard Version or some other translations, your verse numbers go from verse 13 to 15. I don't know if you've noticed that. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you do have a verse 14 there. I'll read it to you. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." All through the Old Testament, we see God having a special place in his heart for the widow and for the orphan. James acknowledges this in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 27. In the New Living Translation, it reads, "Pure and lasting religion in the sight of God, our Father, means that we must care for orphans and widows in their troubles and refuse to let the world corrupt us." James clearly understanding the heart of God. Now, here is the God of Israel become man. The God of the Old Testament who made it so clear in the laws of Israel that he cared dearly for widows and orphans. And now as a man, he's standing here speaking to these men, the religious leaders of the nation, and he says, "You are hypocrites because you devour widows' houses." Now, what does that mean, they devoured widows' houses? They would come to the widow, the scribes in particular, and they would say, "Look, if you really would like your husband to be honored in Israel, we think you should take a part of his estate and donate it to the temple in his name." And then as a pretense, they would make these long prayers for the sake of the potential big donation. They would mask it as spiritual with these long prayers. And it was a very successful scam in Israel. Now you say, "Well, how do we know it was so successful?" Well, when Rome conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, they found in the treasury of the temple, if you were to evaluate it, and you know, I don't know the commodities thing, the silver and gold thing exactly today, but it's been estimated between $2.5 million in sterling and close to $3 billion in today's values in gold. Devouring widows' houses. And so Jesus says to them, all under the pretense of religion, by the way, Jesus says, "Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. No one will ever have it good in hell." But Jesus makes it clear that some are going to have it worse. Of those who will end up in hell, men like this will have the greater condemnation. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte or a convert to Judaism, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Wow. Zeal in evangelism does not prove that someone's right with God. Jesus says these guys, these religious leaders, went to great lengths in their attempt to proselytize people, but in their work, they brought people to darkness, not light. In the margins of your Bible, write Romans chapter 10, verse 2. There Paul speaks of this very thing. He speaks of those Jewish people of his day that had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So they were converted, but not to any kind of faith that would save them, because their message couldn't save. All they were doing was perpetuating their traditions above the Word of God and making it look like man's relationship to God was something to be undertaken by way of works, which is impossible. And so Jesus says, when you win this convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They were very much like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses of today. Zealous, energetic messengers with a false message that has left them lost and will leave anyone who believes their message lost as well. And you surely can't miss the zeal that they have. Have you ever seen the guys with the white shirts, the black ties, riding on their bikes? It's like 150 million degrees hot. And they're riding around with their shirts and their ties. You cannot say they're lacking zeal. And going door to door to door. And in many ways, they really put a lot of Christians to shame. Because their zeal for a false gospel that can't save is greater than our zeal for the gospel that alone can save. You see, the gospel declares that it's only through faith in the finished work of the cross that you can be saved from hell and to eternal life. It's that message alone that God uses to save. There in the margins of your Bible, a couple passages to write down. James 1:18, where it says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." And in 1 Peter 1:23 also, 1 Peter 1:23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." You see, their message could never save people. So they were making people just as fit for hell, twice as fit for hell as themselves. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." The common belief in the day of Jesus was that if you swore by the temple, that the oath you were making was about a 5 on the binding power of the oath scale, if you would. It was kind of a medium strength oath, and therefore you had some wiggle room to connive your way out of it. But they believed that if you swore by the gold in the temple, well then, that settles it. That's really sacred stuff, and therefore the oath is completely unbreakable. Verse 17, Jesus says, "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Now, first of all, verse 17, Jesus uses the term fool, and the word fool there in the Greek is moros. We get our English word moron from it. And it can mean blockhead. So just think of this. Here's the most powerful religious guys in Israel, and Jesus says, "You blockheads." And the point Jesus wants to make is that earthly things are sanctified by their relationship to heaven. Because the only thing that lends value to something on earth is its relationship to heaven. Your life has its value because it's found in Christ. It's found set apart unto him. It's found saved in him. The Bible says we are now in Christ. That gives your life value. That makes your life sacred here on earth. The same is true with any of your possessions. It's only valuable in relationship to heaven. Because it's valueless, no matter how much a dollar value it can have on it, or sentimental value it can have on it, or practical value it could have, as man views those things, it's of zero value in eternity until it is found in its relationship with the Lord. So really, this is not so much about oaths. It's about how things on earth relate to heaven. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." We live in a different world from them. Most of them were gathering their spices from what they had grown. And as they would gather their little spices and seeds, now you got to try to picture this. Think of your little spice racks or the drawers that have all your spices in it, that you take out some, like anise, little seeds of anise, and you just start counting out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4. Do that with every jar of spice you have. That's tedious. These guys believed that paying that kind of attention to tithing of their spices proved how deeply spiritual they were. And Jesus says, you are blind hypocrites. You're tithing from the tiniest of seeds, but you have forgotten justice. You've forgotten mercy. You've forgotten faithfulness to the Lord and to his people. He didn't say they shouldn't be tithing. He said that they should be tithing and be just and merciful and full of faith. But they were only religiously, mechanically counting out the smallest of their possessions to make sure they were faultless in their tithing. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Also, write down 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, all of their tedious, meticulous, obsessive attention to tithing of their spices had nothing to do with loving God. And you remember, we saw a couple weeks ago, this is the great commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your life, with your mind, with your strength. And there's a second like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. They were mechanically like in living in like a white room at NASA, going through their tithes, you know, making sure they were spotless, flawless, meticulous in it. But none of it had anything to do with loving God. Verse 24, you blind guides. Now there's one that hit home to me when I was just a few months old in the Lord. I came to the Lord in the last day of December, and on the first Good Friday of my life as a Christian, I was sitting in a pew at the Catholic church that I was going to, and going there and going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I was so excited. It was Good Friday. We're going to remember Jesus dying for our sins, and I was sitting there, and I was on the edge of a pew. There was nobody else in the church yet, and I was reading from my Living Bible. Anybody have a Living Bible back in the day? Raise your hand. And in they were called The Way, and it had all these kind of like pictures of hippies and stuff on the cover of it, a little paperback thing. And man, I love that. It was my first Bible. And I'm sitting there, and I'm reading the book of Revelation. And as I'm reading the book of Revelation, the head priest walks by, and he stops, and he comes back, and he looks over my shoulder, and he goes, book of Revelation. He goes, nonsense. John didn't even know what he was writing. How can you? And walked his way. And I'd read that verse. I didn't know too much about the Bible, but I'd come across that verse, you blind guides. And I went, oh, he's one of them. He doesn't even know where he's going. And he's leading other people. He's a blind guide. You blind guides, straining out, not straining at, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The last half is figurative, the first half very literal. If a Pharisee was walking down the street, had his mouth open, and a gnat flew in, some of us have had that happen to us, riding bikes, jogging, talking, gnat flies in, the Pharisee would be, he'd just freak out. He'd have a fit. Because kosher law said that whatever you ate had to be bled. There could be no blood in it before you ate it. And he isn't thinking about, oh, stink, I swallowed a gnat, get it out of there. He's thinking, it's not kosher. Puts his finger down his throat and strains out the gnat. He literally stops and makes himself throw up to get this unkosher gnat out of his body. And yet Jesus says, guys who would go that far regarding a gnat would be willing to figuratively swallow a camel whole, the largest mammal in the Middle East. They would strain over the most minute detail of their own traditions because those details made them more spiritual in their own eyes and made them more spiritual in the eyes of the people. But they missed. They ignored the largest point of relationship with God, loving him and loving his children. And he says, you're blind, straining out gnats, but missing. You've totally failed. You might care that it's not a kosher gnat, but you don't care that none of this has anything to do with loving God or loving his people. And tragically today, a lot of Christianity is obsessed with the trivial while the world is going to hell. Let's not be there. Let's constantly be saying, Lord, search me, O God. Search my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Lord, I don't want to be straining out gnats and missing the biggest thing of all, loving you and loving your people. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Now, cups and plates aren't full of those things. So the picture is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were like cups and plates, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. You see, the Pharisees were men. And because they were men, they had problems with greed. They were devouring widows' houses. They had problems with pride. They had this great pretense of religiosity so that they could have the front tables and the front seats and the favor and the attention in the marketplace. And they were also filled with lust. You remember when they drug that woman caught in adultery before Jesus? And they picked up stones and they were ready to kill her. And it was they were trying to catch Jesus contradicting Moses. And they said, our law says that this woman should be killed. She was caught in the very act of adultery. What do you say? Well, they didn't care about the law. Because where was the man? If she was caught in the act, there was somebody else with her. But they didn't bring him. Maybe he was one of them. But the reason I think that we could be safe to say that these guys had problems with greed and pride and lust is because Jesus said, well, you that's without sin, you cast the first stone. And then he bent down and with his finger he began to write in the dirt. We have no idea what he wrote, but every one of them, beginning with the oldest, that's very particular, isn't it? Dropped his stone and walked away. Could it be that Jesus, the knower of hearts, wrote, Eli, the way you look at your neighbor's wife is disgusting. And Samuel, you cheated on your wife 2 years ago. And they all walked away. But because they were so good on the outside, because they kept up the externals, I mean, man, they counted 9 little seeds of spice for themselves and gave God his 10th. They had everybody fooled because they looked so good on the outside. But the Bible says God is not mocked. And Jesus says, you're filthy on the inside. And the inside is what needs cleaning. And isn't that our problem, guys? I mean, we can look at kids and, you know, I go pick up my son, you know, he's in middle school now and sixth grade. It's kind of a huge transition thing, and it's just interesting. And you see kids after school and they're coming out, and you see some kids and, you know, you kind of hearing things out of their mouths as they're coming out the street corner, and, you know, little middle schoolers dropping F-bombs, and they're looking kind of, you know, they got the whole vibe on, like, how bad they are and whatever. And there's a part of me that just wants to go grab them by the ear and shake them, you know? And the Lord has to remind me that I was such a twit. And that what needed cleaning up was my heart. And that I still need cleaning up in my heart. If we're not cleaned up there, the outside makes us fake. Christianity is an inside-out thing between man and God. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man of all sin." In Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Let's reason together, you and I. Though your sin be as scarlet, though it stain you like crimson, I'll make you like pure wool and white as the snow." See, we need washing from the inside out. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, let's come back to where we are. It's Passover week. Millions of Jews are coming to Jerusalem, many of them from around the world. And in order to make sure that none of those visitors are disqualified ceremonially from participating in the Passover, they would take time to whitewash sepulchers, because some of them would just be right next to the street, right next to the sidewalk. In fact, if you go to Galilee, today in Galilee, you can see right along the roadside tons of tombs, tons of little graves. And because they're on the roadside, they could get dirty, they could be covered up, and somebody, some visiting worshiper, could accidentally step on a tomb, and that would make them ceremonially unclean. And they would have to wait 7 days. Well, imagine if you've saved up money to travel around the world, and you've come and you bought your Passover lamb at great expense, and you can't wait to go offer it, but in the middle of Passover week, you accidentally step on a tomb, and now you're unclean. All of those expenses are for nothing. Well, the point of whitewashing tombs, it was a courtesy. And because they wanted you to be able to worship, and these guys in particular, they wanted you up on the temple to get your money, they would whitewash the tombs so that no one would accidentally become ceremonially unclean. With this familiar picture, Jesus says to the multitude concerning the Pharisees, "You guys would no more want to be around the Pharisees than you would want to be stepping on tombs. Because these guys, they look good, they look righteous, but inside they're full of as much death as any tomb in Jerusalem." Isn't that mind-blowing? You talk about lightning illuminating, and it's radical. And I wonder if any of these guys, as these woes are being pronounced, if any of them are going, "It's me." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." In our vernacular, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." And they would fill up the cup, because within the week they're going to kill the Messiah of Israel. The sons of the ones who killed the prophets are now killing the ones the prophets pointed to. Verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" In Genesis 3, Satan comes to Eve as a what? Serpent. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." Jesus goes beyond now merely calling them serpents. He uses the term viper, which is a poisonous snake. And Jesus wants us to know that hypocrisy is poisonous. You see, this isn't about anybody else outside of these walls, guys. The Word of God is speaking to you and me today. The Word of God is saying, would you put yourself up against the light of Scripture to measure you? To see if there's hypocrisy in our own hearts, lest the work of God be poisoned. And that's why in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, church discipline is established. It's set forth so that where there is hypocrisy that's not repented of, that the church can be kept from that little bit of leaven that'll leaven the whole lump. Verse 34, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Boy, Jesus is speaking ahead to the book of Acts, isn't he? "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." In other words, all the blood that was shed in the Torah, in the Old Testament. He says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Not just those who are alive, this living generation. The phrase "this generation," it's the word genea, which means this family. Okay? In other words, genetically, the race of the Jews. What do you think, guys, as we listen to this, what do you think is really in the heart of Jesus? I really, with all my heart, believe it was not anger for the sake of anger. I believe it was indignation mingled with grief because Jesus knew the consequences of their hypocrisy. I believe it was indignation mingled with grief because Jesus knows, as he's saying these words, that in 70 AD, the Romans will come and they will kill 1.63 million Jews. Because he knew that the siege of that city would be so bad that those living in Jerusalem would turn to cannibalism. The siege would be so bad that Josephus tells us that Titus Vespasian looked up to heaven and cried out to a God he didn't believe in and said, "Please don't blame me for this." I think that Jesus is absolutely crushed in his heart because he sees the bloodshed of the righteous through the ages as he tried to send prophet after prophet to warn these very people, and yet they constantly rejected the word of the Lord. In fact, it was the continuous rejection of God's word to them because these men in Israel loved their position more than anything, even if they had to kill the prophets to maintain it. And in Mark 15:10, guys, it says that Pontius Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. "We'll kill the one that the people were saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' to. Because it's either Jesus or us, so he's got to go." And that's why Jesus, when he was coming down on Palm Sunday, we saw that he wept convulsively, sobbed convulsively. Goes on, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" going to ask Danny and the worship team to come up. If you don't know Christ this morning, these last words of Jesus here